And so I want to invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. I'm actually going to read, and we're going to stand, and I'm going to read Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 28. So I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word this morning. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he has passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word, to this story that is so familiar to us. Lord, even if we didn't grow up in the church reading your word, Lord, this story has made its way out into even our culture. And Lord, we know about what you did to redeem your people from slavery, from harsh bondage, from oppression. And Lord, we know that you are a God who continues to redeem your people today from slavery, from bondage, and from oppression through Jesus Christ. So Lord, my prayer this morning is that if there's anyone in this room that is right now in slavery, in bondage, or under oppression, God, that you, by your mercy, by the blood of Jesus, through the preaching of your word, the preaching of the gospel, or that you would bring them out, that you would free them, that you would make them know that you are for them and not against them. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Every single year, thousands of adherents gather in a U.S. city, a major U.S. city. And if you saw this mob of people, they would definitely stick out to you. They'd be mostly young. They would be dressed in weird clothes, clothes that resemble medieval times more than they resemble times of today. And they gather around a book. A book that is their sacred text, a book that represents to them a different world, a world that tells a story that transcends our own world, a story of good triumphing over evil, a story that offers hope through a hero that stands for truth and justice. And they read this book, they read this series of books, and they read these books over and over and over again, searching for hidden meanings. They debate the validity of their interpretations. Some of them see things that others don't. Sometimes they go on pilgrimages to sacred sites. They speak in a language that many outsiders don't understand, even though it's English. They have words that come from the book. They practice shared rituals. Their adherents tend to share a similar value system. In fact, you can actually poll them and they tend to vote the same way in elections. Of course, the group of people that I'm describing for you this morning are Potterheads, fans of the book, the Harry Potter series. It's also a movie. Now, I could stand up here this morning and I could bore you with all sorts of statistics that document the decline of religion in America. There are many such studies, but I just want to ask you to take my word for it. By every major study, religion, formal, organized religion in the United States of America is declining. Church attendance is declining, and not just church attendance. This doesn't just pertain to Christianity. Even faiths outside of Christianity are declining. But what I just described for you with the Harry Potter phenomenon, doesn't that sound like a religion to you? You see, I want to argue this morning that religion is not necessarily declining in America, but it is transforming. There are all kinds of communities, just like the Harry Potter community, just like Potterheads. There are people who gather around and find meaning and purpose with others in communities, who practice the same rites and rituals, and they do it around all sorts of things. CrossFit, Dungeons and Dragons, sports teams, SoulCycle, online gaming, social justice, witchcraft, various television shows. Things that you and I would think, that is silly. But to these people, it's not. There are people in our world that are finding meaning and purpose in community, but they are doing so not around God, not around anything that transcends our age, but these are secular religions, but religions nonetheless. Christianity and Judaism and Islam have often been grouped together and called religions of a book. But these religions, if we were going to group them, we would probably need to say that these are religions of the internet. Because without the internet, it's not possible for these devotees to find each other. Without the internet, it would not be possible for these practices to stick and for them to be able to come up with something that resembles what looks like a religion. And here's what you and I have to realize. We live in the same world. We watch the same shows and advertisements. Our kids go to the same schools. We surf the same internet. And from the very beginning of time, what we know if we read our Bibles is that human beings are shaped by the culture that they live in. You and I are shaped by the world that we live in. That was the case in Exodus. It's been the case ever since the very beginning of creation. When God told His people that they needed to come out from the nations and be separate from them, it wasn't because God was anti-immigration. It was because God was anti-idolatry. He was separating His people because He knew the power of the world upon their hearts and upon their imaginations. Because He knows that we are prone to wonder, that sin makes us attracted to the different religions, the different ideologies, the different things that give meaning and purpose to human beings in the world. And God wants His people to be holy and completely devoted to Him, not to anything else, to live according to His values, to participate in the new creation that He is making through Jesus Christ, a culture that prioritizes truth, A culture that prioritizes goodness. A culture that prioritizes beauty. A culture that prioritizes justice and righteousness. A culture that prioritizes mercy. That is what we are to participate in. That is what God wants His people in the book of Exodus to participate in. That is why God is demanding from Pharaoh that Pharaoh, the king of oppression, let His people go. But so far, in our story, as we've been going through this book in Exodus together, we realize that Pharaoh is not willing to do that. This powerful man who believed himself to be divine, in fact, everyone in this culture believed that he was divine. He was indeed the most powerful human being on the earth at that time in the imaginations of these people. And he led a very powerful nation who found meaning and purpose in the religions of Egypt. And the goal of this culture was to dominate the world, to control the world, to utilize technology, to have power. They worshiped nature, and they believed that nature was the source of their strength. They had their own set of rituals, and those rituals were embedded deep down into their hearts and souls and imaginations and the way they lived their lives. And what you and I have to realize, church, is that the people of God had been living within this culture for many, many, many years, for generations now. You better believe that they had been shaped by the culture that they were living in. But God has a plan. And God is going to bring His plan about. He is going to redeem His people. And you and I get to witness His redemption of His people through His Word this morning. And here's the first thing I want us to see in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. How to get God's people out of bondage. How to get God's people out of bondage. Chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." This is the 10th plague. There have been 9 others. God says to Moses, there is one more plague. There is one more element to my plan. And this one, even though these plagues have been increasing in intensity in the land, this one is not like the others. This is the one that is irreversible. Because once this plague happens, there's no way to bring it back. There's no way to undo it. There's no way to stop it. This plague is different from the others because this one is personal. This one will hit every single home, including the home of Pharaoh. And finally, this plague is different from all the others because God tells Moses right here that this one is going to work. Pharaoh is going to let you go. And this time, He's not just going to promise you that you can go with some strings attached. This time, when He lets you go, He will drive you away completely. All the way through this account, one of the things, church, that we've been realizing every single week is that God wants us to know that He is in control. And I want you to know that that's never changed. It's never changed. You know, we go through trials in this world. We go through a year like we just went through in 2020. And we've got these things that are scary out there. We've got pandemics. We've got people dying. We've got uncertainty about the future. We've got buildings collapsing, killing people while they're on vacation. And the temptation for us is to think that there are forces out there in the world that God has no control over. And what we find comfort in, church, is that even when bad things happen, God is still in control. He's sovereign. I know that, and from the very beginning of my faith as a Christian, I've had people who want to argue with me about that because, for whatever reason, some people don't like the sound of that because I guess the implication is that, well, if God's in control, God could stop it, right? If God's in control, why does He let it happen? If God's in control, why does He let innocent people suffer and die? And I don't know all the answers to that question, but I do know a few things that the Bible clearly reveals to us. The first thing I know is that I would much rather the God who reveals Himself as the one slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, I would much rather He be in control than some other force in the universe be in control. And the second thing I know is this, that the God who controls history used His control to send a Savior into the world to die for His people. The God who's in control loves sinners. And there will be a day, listen to me, as sure as I'm standing here, there will be a day when the evil and the oppression and the chaos and the reign of sin is over, and the King of the universe will reign forever, and justice and righteousness and peace will be forever the only thing that we know. That's our hope. So is He in control? Yeah, He's in control. He's in control right here. He's in control right now. And that should comfort you. That should comfort you. And He wants His people to know He's in control. He wants them to know that He's for them. And look at one of the things He does in verses 2 and 3. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask. And this is God telling Moses this. He wants the Israelites to ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry, because Israel is about to walk out of Egypt empty-handed, and they are going to need resources. And so God tells Moses to instruct the people to ask the Egyptians. And look at what happens, verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of the Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And so they ask and they give. God does this. God gives them favor. God is wanting His people to trust Him. He is building trust. This is what's going to happen. And so then Moses goes and tells Pharaoh what's going to happen. That's what we see. Verses 4 through 8. And then we get to verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So Moses goes, and he tells Pharaoh what's going to happen. The firstborn in every house, the firstborn in all of the land of Egypt is going to die. But in verse 7, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. There's the sign. And then Pharaoh says, no, I'm still not going to let you go. And all of this, verses 9 and 10, is being told to us so that we understand that God is even in control of that. The Lord tells Moses, He's not going to listen to you because my wonders are going to be multiplied, because God is teaching the world a lesson. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. If you stand against Him and shake your fist towards Him, He will oppose you. If you humble yourself before Him and trust Him and receive His mercy and grace, He will be for you. And that's what God's showing us. That's what God's doing here. There's a couple of things I want us to think about when we think about the nature of this plague. The death of the firstborn. There's no way to sugarcoat this, church. This was awful. Imagine living in a land where every single family wakes up one morning and the firstborn of every home has been killed. That's what's about to happen. God's judgment is coming upon this land. I think one of the things that it is important for us to remember when it comes to understanding the judgment of God is that most often we can understand the judgment of God as God handing us over to what we say we want. God handing us over to our own desires. Now think about this story. Exodus begins, and what is Pharaoh doing? Pharaoh is threatened by the Israelites, and he wants to kill them. He wants to ensure that they no longer multiply. And so he begins a process of infanticide. Pharaoh does not value human life. And so God, in this 10th plague, says, Pharaoh, do you want a world that worships raw power and has no regard for human life? Here it is. He's handing him over to what he wants. You think about hell. And we need to think about hell. Because hell is a reality. The Bible describes hell as the eternal torment. Describes it with images of fire. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. But I think it's helpful for us to understand, as we seek to understand it, that hell is for people who say that they want a world without God. And God responding with, here it is. If you want a world without me, here is what it looks like for all eternity. And the second thing that I think we learn from this account is that we all believe we're in control until we're not in control anymore. Have you ever thought about that? Pharaoh is stubborn till the end. Even though he has seen his entire economy, his entire nation decimated by these plagues, he still is clinging to the illusion that he has control, that he can change things, that he can fix things. And church, let me tell you, that's a belief that will not age well. It won't age well. It will always be proven wrong. We always will get to a point, you and I as well, we will always be brought to a point where we are faced to realize that we're not in control anymore. The aging process, the death process, every single one of us will have to face that reality. But here's the thing, and this is where I think the text takes a turn. Getting Israel out of Egypt is easy. God's about to do that. Do you want to know what the more challenging part is? The more challenging part is getting Egypt out of Israel. How is God going to get the values of this culture of death out of His people? And that's what we want to look at next. Verses chapter 12, verses 1 through 28. How to get bondage out of God's people. And what we see in chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Now I want us to stop there for a minute because I think this is completely fascinating that Israel is still in Egypt at this moment, and yet God is about to reveal to Moses and Aaron all of his plans, all of the rituals. It is clear that God is already preparing his people for life in the new creation outside of the old. And how does he do it? We talked about rituals last week on Father's Day. We're going to talk about it again today. He ordains rituals. He ordains practices that the people are supposed to repeat toward the goal of becoming the kind of people that God wants them to be. Now, I think it's important for us to stop here for a moment, because when we hear the word ritual, not many of us have a positive reaction to that word, do we? I think most often we usually put the adjective dead in front of ritual. Have you ever heard that? Oh, that's just a dead ritual. We think about other religious traditions different from our own, and we see their worship styles, and we just think, oh, that's just a bunch of dead rituals. They don't even know what that means. Or maybe we think back to before the Reformation in the history of the church. One of the things that Martin Luther, the reformer, was reforming, one of the things that bothered him was that the mass of the church, where they would celebrate their version of the Lord's Supper, which had its own theological problems for the record, but it was all said in Latin. And the people didn't even speak Latin. And so they were expected to show up every single week and participate in this rite, this ritual of worship, and yet they didn't even understand what was going on. They were just doing it. Well, that's a dead ritual, isn't it? Well, here's the problem. Rituals don't have to be dead. Rituals can also be full of meaning and full of life. Rituals can also be vibrant and exciting and life-giving and joyful. And so that's what's going on here. God is ordaining rituals for his people to participate in. And listen, the goal is to train them, to teach them his ways through the rituals. There's nothing dead about that. These are good things. So he's going to lay out three things, and we're going to go through them pretty quickly. The first one, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I'm giving you a new calendar. I'm giving you a new calendar. Look there. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Okay. This is significant. Telling time is always significant. It's always been important to God. You go back to the very beginning of creation. God worked for 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. That set the pattern for the rest of history, that we are to mimic God's activity. We are created in his image. Just as he worked 6 days and rested, so we are to work 6 days and rest. This is the same reason why we worship together on the Lord's Day, because we believe that Jesus' resurrection changed the calendar so that now it's not the Sabbath or Saturday that is the most significant day of the week, but it is now Sunday, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. That is the day that we hold up and celebrate. What's God doing when he tells them, hey, I'm giving you a brand new way of telling time? What he's doing is he's saying, I'm making something new. I'm bringing about a new creation. There is a new day dawning. You were in Egypt. You were enslaved. You lived in a culture of death. Your calendar revolved around nature, and it revolved around the sun. And God says, that is to be no longer. Now, my people, their calendar, the way they tell time, it will revolve around redemption. It is no longer nature that controls the way we measure time. It is now history. Specifically, it is God acting in history to redeem his people. This is now how we count time. How total Is the devotion of God's people supposed to be? Well, church, it even matters how we measure our days. How total does God want us to be focused on Him? He wants us to even mark our calendars according to what He's done for us in history. That's true today too. But here's the thing, we have a different redemption event to mark our time by. You know, we're no longer celebrating the Passover. We're celebrating the cross, the resurrection, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, but here's the problem. I wonder if we really thought deeply about this question. I wonder how many of us would say, yes, the way I measure my days revolves around God's redemption in history. Because I have a feeling that the way most of us measure our days has been scripted for us, not by the Lord Jesus Christ, but by corporations, by Hallmarks, invented holidays, by all the different ways that our culture has come up with to make more money. And I want you to think about that with me. Because even, and you think about what holiday means, that was a word that has been kind of transformed in the English language. It used to mean holy day. And now it's just, we have all kinds of holidays, holy days. Holy days that signify nothing, that are just invented ways for us to hand our money over. And even our Christian holy days have been hijacked, become vessels of consumerism. How do we tell time? Some of us tell time based on the educational calendar. We mark time because this is the school year and this is not the school year. And we know that our new year begins when? It begins in August because that's when school starts. And our year ends sometime in May because that's when school ends. And that's the way we think about the world. And some of us don't think about the world in any of these ways because we're so busy running around that we're just serving the urgency of what's ever in front of us at any given moment. And yet we see in verses like 12:2 that God cares about the way His people think about time. And He wants to use the calendar to teach us that He is to be the center of our universe. Everything revolves around Christ. He is the sun in our solar system. He gives us the meaning of history, the meaning of our lives, the meaning of everything, the meaning of the world, of the universe, of time itself. Everything is for His glory. He will be crowned at the end. He will be exalted. He will be worshipped. But there's another rite, another ritual, that of the Passover. Look with me in verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, this first month, this month that God is about to act to redeem His people, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses which they eat it, in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this is the meal. It is described for them in much detail. In fact, all the way through the Bible, it is continually described in great detail. It is supposed to be celebrated every single year by God's people. Verse 6 tells us that the entire congregation should keep it together. So this is going to be done in unison. Everything about this is specific. Everything about this is purposeful. Everything about this is meant to teach God's people His ways. Why do we all do it together in unison? Because God doesn't just save individual sinners. God saves a people. He joins us together with one another. That's the way it's always been. But everything else is significant. It is to be a lamb without blemish. On this side of the cross, we know exactly why it had to be a lamb without blemish, because we have a lamb who was without sin, who made atonement for us. He's teaching His people that they are sinful and that the hope for humanity comes from outside of us. Have you ever thought about that? The world has a story. You know what the world's story of redemption is, church? This is so popular today. In the world's story of redemption, there's a problem, and the problem is out there somewhere. And you know where the solution to the problem is? In the world's view of things, the solution of the problem comes from in here. If I can just actualize myself, if I can just realize who I am, if I can just harness the power within me, then I can fix the problem that's out there. You know that that's completely upside down of what's really going on in the world? You know where the problem is? Listen, the problem isn't out there. The problem's right here. I am the problem. It's not my environment. It's not my neighbor. It's not any injustice out there. It's right here. This is where it starts. And the solution can't come from in here because I'm the problem. And so the solution has to come from outside. And God says, here's Jesus. He is the perfect lamb without blemish. He is the one without spot. He is the one who makes atonement. You can't make atonement. You can't fix this. You can't change your heart. You can't make yourself a better person. I don't care how many wellness clinics you attend. You can't purify yourself of all the toxins of sin. You have to find a Savior from outside. And there's only one. There's only one. God provides. He says that their clothes are to be worn when they participate in this because they had to go in haste. The blood on the doorpost wasn't for God. He tells us in verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you. God knew who His people were. He gave them the blood on the doorpost so that they would participate in the redemption that He is making for them. They are to eat bitter herbs. That's how they season the lamb that they are to consume. Because why? They're remembering that their oppression in Egypt was bitter. And they don't just do it one time. This is to be celebrated all the time, every year. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And we see it again in verses 24 through 27. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep the servant. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshiped. When your children ask, you know, one of the things that our kids used to ask us when we would take the Lord's Supper, what is that about? In fact, I remember that for many of them, one of the reasons they wanted to be baptized was so that they could eat the cracker and drink the grape juice with everybody else. But they look on that and they say, why? What's the meaning of this? What does this mean? And we say, this represents the body of Christ broken for us. This represents the blood of Christ spilt for us. And we tell them about the cross and we tell them what Jesus did. And that's exactly the way God wanted this to work for his people. Your kids are going to ask you, why are we doing this? What does this mean? And you remind them of how I brought you out of the land. But there's one more ritual. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And then he's going to tell us in verse 15 the other component of it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So Passover was kept on the 14th day, and then on the 15th day, right after Passover, it would last for 1 week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now why? Why does God ordain this? Well, for one reason, it was a practical necessity. It takes time for leaven to work its way. I'm not a baker, so if you want to challenge me on this, have at it. But apparently, it takes time for the leaven to work through the dough, and it causes it to rise. But here's the thing. They're running away in haste. They don't have time for that. And so there's a practical necessity to unleavened bread. But here's the thing, there is also a symbolic necessity to it, and I want you, if you have your Bibles, to turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And let's let the Apostle Paul interpret it for us. Paul says to this church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is one of Paul's favorite phrases. He also says the same thing in Galatians. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you put a little bit of leaven in a lump of dough, it's going to work its way through the whole. It's going to contaminate it all. And so look at what he says in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it wasn't just a practical necessity, it was also God teaching his people, the ways of Egypt must not persist in you. The ways of malice and evil, the leaven of the Egyptians must be removed, but we are going to celebrate the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God is making for himself a new people. He understands that the values of Egypt have been baked in, and God is making us a new creation with new practices and new rituals where we are supposed to reimagine everything in our lives in light of redemption. Here's the thing. The values of our world, church, they're eerily similar to the values that prevailed in Egypt. They worshiped Pharaoh. We worship people as gods in our culture too. They served raw power. We do the same thing. They had no value for human life, particularly the lives of children. We live in the midst of a culture of death. And the abortion industry is a clear-cut example, exhibit A, of a culture of death. But here's the difference. God takes His people in the Exodus, and He removes them from the land. But under the new covenant, God does not call us to live separately. In the new covenant, God gives us His Spirit, and He empowers us to live in, but not of. Because we are supposed to be the leaven that leavens the lump of the world. We are supposed to show them the love of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to show them what righteousness and justice look like. But don't think for a minute that we're in less need of rituals. God gives us rituals too. The last thing I want us to see here is it all happens. The death of the firstborn son, chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So Pharaoh finally says to Moses, "Go, everybody, as far as you want, go." It happens. God takes His people out of bondage. God redeems His people. And God reveals here, right here in the Exodus church, for the very first time, that He does not allow His people to exist in bondage. Now you remember we read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 earlier, and there Paul says that Christ is our Passover lamb. Church, we believe that the whole Bible is about Jesus. And I want you to understand something. This passage in Exodus 11 and 12 is just as much about Jesus as it's about anything else. Jesus is our Passover lamb. God's judgment that we deserve passes over us, not from the blood of a lamb that we take a hyssop branch and wipe on our doorposts, but it passes over us because we have faith in the blood of our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Passover, God was saving His firstborn son, Israel, redeeming His people by providing a substitute. There's something a little different going on in our salvation. In Christ, God is not sparing His firstborn son. God is sacrificing His firstborn son so that He can save Egyptians. You realize that? We're the Egyptians. We're the enemies of God. We have alienated ourselves from Him. And in Christ, God is taking His beloved, eternal, firstborn son, and He's saying, "I am going to give you so that I can save them, so that the nations can come in and worship around His throne, so that we can all come and be a part of God's people." That's what all of this is pointing to. Church, when we read things in Exodus, and we read about Pharaoh, and we read about the Egyptians, and we read about the death of their firstborn, who do you identify with? Because we ought to be identifying with the Egyptians, the enemies of God. And it's by God's mercy that we're saved.